This morning we will consider verses 26 through 36. And before I'll read, I'll just make mention of the title. We will consider now Paul, specifically Paul in Jerusalem, or we might say, as I've titled this, Paul in the pressure cooker. So again, this morning, Acts 21, verses 26 through 36. Then Paul took the men, and the next day, having been purified with them, entered the temple and announced the expiration of the days of purification, at which time an offering should be made for each one of them. Now when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against the people, the law, and this place. And furthermore, he also brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him in the city, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. And all the city was disturbed, and the people ran together, seized Paul, and dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. Now as they were seeking to kill him, news came to the commander of the garrison that all Jerusalem was in an uproar. He immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the commander came near and took him, and commanded him to be bound with chains. And he asked who he was and what he had done. And some among the multitude cried one thing and some another. So when he could not ascertain the truth because of the tumult, he commanded him to be taken into the barracks. When he reached the stairs, he had to be carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob. For the multitude of the people followed after, crying out, "Away with him." Amen. Let us pray. Lord God, help us to consider these things before us. Lord, we indeed need your help. Apply these things to our heart as we read of them, as we hear of them, Lord, as you have intended for us to understand from them, Lord. We are your vessels. Fill us this morning, we do pray. Amen. Well, if you remember last week, we considered particularly the Jerusalem church here in Jerusalem. Jerusalem being that pressure cooker, all of the pressures that are applied to this church at this time. This is Pentecost. There are perhaps, again, millions in the city. There are pressures all around. There are pressures from the Jews. There are pressures, again, the Jewish Christians as they are considering things. And then here is Paul. Paul is coming from his missionary journeys. Now he is in the city. All of these things are coming together. Today we will look at Paul particularly. We mentioned last week, and I think we did note that there were some compromises here with the Jerusalem church. And so the question we ask this morning is Paul, is he compliant as well with some of those various compromises? So I have divided the text this morning into these three sections. First, accommodation, then opposition, and then persecution. So let us look once again at verse 26 as I read that. Then Paul took the men, and the next day, having been purified with them, entered the temple to announce the expiration of the days of purification, at which time an offering should be made for each one of them. So Paul here, he complied with a plan. Remember, the plan from James would be that he would go and he would have this vow, the Nazarite vow. We'll speak of that more in just a moment. And he would go through with that vow. As he went through with that vow, that is to symbolize. It was a physical action that would show support of Paul to the Jerusalem church. And again, what was the support? We must be clear of what they were asking. In a sense, they were saying, "Paul, it has been reported that you have been teaching Jews that they should not follow the ceremony of Moses, the ceremonial law of Moses, particularly as it relates to circumcision. And so Paul is here, and all of this is happening. And as we see here this morning, he goes through with that vow. Now, again, what is this vow? It is what we call the Nazarite vow. And by the way, Paul also went through this vow in Acts 18:18. I will not go back to that text at the moment, but we have already preached on that. And that's just a vague mention of this Nazarite vow that Paul took into account. What is the issue here? Well, let's look again. If you go back just a few verses, Acts 21, verse 23. Again, here is the plan. Therefore, and this is, of course, as we assume, James speaking. Therefore, do what we tell you. We have four men who have taken a vow. Take them and be purified with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads and that they may know that those things of which they were informed concerning you are nothing, but that you yourself also walk orderly and keep the law. Now, we must approach this text honestly, fairly. First, we say, what is this Nazarite vow? We understand that this is a religious act. He is entering here in that religious act. He must follow that precisely. And so he does that. And if we look back at the Hebrew originally, this word Nazarite vow comes from the Hebrew term Nazar, which simply means to be separated or consecrated. Now, typically with a Nazarite vow, you have five parts to that vow, and it helps us to understand what's happening here. The first thing to note is that the vow was voluntary. Individuals entered into that vow voluntarily speaking. Number two, it could be done by either a male or female. Number three, there was a specific duration of this Nazarite vow. Number four, specific requirements of the vow, which consisted of abstinence from wine and other alcoholic beverages. They could not cut their hair for the duration of the vow. And then at the end of the vow, that's where they did cut their hair, shaved clean. And then they would likely take that hair then at that point, burn it on the altar. And then number five, the last part of this Nazarite vow, there was the sacrifice. Sacrifice of an animal offered. Now, we will consider that aspect particularly in just a moment, the sacrifice of an animal. We will say these first four, not necessarily in essence. There's nothing wrong necessarily with the first four aspects. But that last one there with the offering of a sacrifice, there's a dilemma, a difficulty, a problem. So the question here again is, did Paul compromise? Again, I want to be as fair as possible with Paul. We have certainly laid some faults at the Jerusalem church. So what about Paul? Well, first, let's consider the fact that Paul did not, negatively, he did not compromise the gospel message itself. Never did Paul state that the ceremonial observances were mandatory for salvation. He never stated that. Second, he was consistent with his own prescribed method of evangelism. What is that own prescribed method? 1 Corinthians 9:20. And to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. He's consistent. Now, we have to answer the question, is that a blanket statement for Paul? In other words, does that allow Paul to do anything that he wants to do? Does it allow him to apply it in any sort of way? These are very important questions. Typically, we will interpret that, 1 Corinthians 9:20, as contextualizing. We can contextualize, that is, issues related to drink or food or dress perhaps, or if we eat with our hands or if we eat with a fork and on we go. Those are issues of contextualization. And we're free to modify those. We are free then to become all things to all people. Now, what we are considering here is not necessarily just contextualization. We are considering what I would call simulation. Religious simulation. He is actually going through a religious vow, this Nazarite vow. So there's something a little bit more here other than just contextualizing. Thirdly, we want to state clearly that Paul was consistent in his desire for Jewish salvation. He's consistent. Romans 9:3. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. My friends, that is humbling. How many of us in this room at this very moment would say that exact same thing about our own people? That I would desire myself to be accursed, that my brethren, my brothers, my sisters around me would know Christ. Paul was consistent. He had zeal, and we must be humbled by this zeal. This for Paul was the driving and the motivating factor for what he did. And we must realize that when Paul is making these decisions, this then is his most important motivating factor, that he would win brothers and sisters for Christ, that the gospel would go forth, that it would be proclaimed. Now, with all of that said, positively for Paul, we must then admit, I think, we must admit that he did agree to paint a picture, might call that again a facade, to paint a picture that was not completely accurate. In modern day vernacular, we might say he was virtue signaling. He was sending out messages that were not necessarily true, not necessarily according to what he himself believed internally. He was suggesting then that he was following a procedure and supporting these vows and the circumcision and other Mosaic ceremonies that he himself had long since departed of. And he himself had told specifically that there's no need to follow these. So in that way, we would say Paul is painting a picture. Now, I want you to look at chapter 21, look back to verse 24, and we get this picture then of what's happening here. Remember, this is again James speaking, and he's telling Paul, look, Paul, do what we tell you to do. And in verse 24, it says, what's the reason? That all may know that those things, what are the things? The things that Paul's been speaking of, right? Circumcision, that does not need to be followed and so forth. That those things of which they were informed, the Jewish Christians, concerning you are nothing. But to Paul, was that true? Was it nothing to Paul? It was something to Paul. Paul was specifically preaching that these things are not needed. You don't need to do this. And again, he was doing that to Gentiles and to those would-be Jewish Christians in that context. You don't need to do this. You don't need to follow this. It is not necessary. So this was something to Paul. Again, it was painting a picture which was not necessarily accurate. Now, if Paul was indifferent to these things, here's the question. Were the Jewish Christians indifferent to these things? And furthermore, were the Jews that were looking in on all of this, were they indifferent? And the answer to that is, they were not indifferent. To them, all of these ceremonies had salvific value. And so even if for Paul, he could say, I am indifferent, it doesn't matter. To me, it doesn't matter. To them, it mattered. I'm just trying to get us to understand that in the least, Paul is, yes, painting this picture that is not necessarily accurate in all cases. Now, one thing I mentioned just a few moments ago, and we have to come back to this, at the conclusion of this vow, there was a sacrifice. A sacrifice of an animal is offered. And again, in the text, you read that there, it says an offering. He was paying for an offering for each of those participants. This was required in the Old Testament. And I hope as I'm reading that to you, and as we're noting that, that an offering was required, that bells are going off in your head. Christ is the sacrificial offering once and for all. Why would Paul make an offering? Where did the offering go? For what reason? Paul knows that Christ, once and for all, that is the one sufficient offering in Christ, His blood, sacrificed on the altar. And here, he at least seems to put himself in a situation where there will be other sacrifices that are made other than Christ. Now, many will argue here that what Paul was doing is simply demonstrating his personal devotion. I don't doubt that he was, in a sense, demonstrating personal devotion. But to the Jewish Christian and to the Jew, this is all bundled together. It's a packaged deal. And so to go through with this Nazirite vow, and specifically to go all the way through to the animal sacrifice, does present a problem. Now, I want to speak of that, kind of give you a modern day or an example that we have experienced in Thailand, and we did experience in Thailand. A few of you perhaps have been to Thailand. I don't know if you've been to Thailand in November, around November, because there's a festival in November. It's called Loy Krathong. Now, let me describe Loy Krathong. Loy Krathong, just about every single Thai, and again, Thais are Buddhist, they will come to a body of water, a river, a klong, which is just a canal, a klong, or larger body of water. And what they do is they make these little bitty boats out of leaves, particularly leaves from banana trees and so forth. But they make this little boat, and they put a candle in the boat. And then they, at the body of water, they will take their boat and they will push that boat out into the body of water. I say, what's the semblance here? What's the reason for doing this? First, as they're doing this, they are actually paying respects to the goddess of water. And as they push that little boat, that little krathong, as they call it, as they push it out there, that symbolizes their sins, their evil heart, their bad luck, as they're pushing their sins and evil luck and all of those things that have happened to them, they're pushing it out of their presence. I hope you can see that for them, at least, there is some redemptive value, although misguided, there is some redemptive value to the celebration. They are separating themselves from their sins, from their bad luck. They're pushing that little krathong out upon the water. Now, my question is this. Can a Thai Christian participate in Loy Krathong? Can they make their little krathong? Can they make their little boat? And can they put their little candle in there and push their boat out upon the water? Can they do that? Of course, nothing is keeping them from doing that. But should they do that? Should they participate? And I'm going to suggest that they should not. And as we were there in Thailand and we witnessed this over and over, we would not participate in that festivity. And say, we could use that. Could we not use that and say, well, look, you're pushing your little boat out. Well, that's not real. Wait, look, let me tell you about true redemption, true salvation. How are your sins taken care of? It's not by pushing a little boat out on the water. But if we participated, what would that symbolize? It would symbolize that we are participating, in a sense, we are supporting that particular religious ceremony and aspects surrounding the religious ceremony. And for the Thai Christians, if one Thai Christian pushes their little boat out and there's other Thai Christians that are watching, you see, it becomes very confusing. And for the Buddhists that are watching, it's very, very confusing. I am a Christian, but yet I'm still pushing my boat out on the water and there goes my sins. No, my sins can only be covered by the blood of Christ. I'm just giving you an example that we've experienced of something very similar to what's happening here. He went through the process. Paul went through the process and he symbolized at least something that was first not completely accurate regarding his own motivations and feelings and desires. But second, he allowed himself to be a part of a religious ceremony where there was validity, at least on the Jews and the Jewish Christians' part, there was validity, and now he is sharing, supporting that validity. It's a package deal. And for Paul, this was also a package deal. At least the Jews and the Jewish Christians were looking on in that way. So I believe that we can look at Paul and say, Paul, we see your zeal. Paul, we understand. Lord, give us the same zeal as Paul. Help us. We want to witness. We want to be all things to all people. But Paul, perhaps you have gone a little too far. So I believe in Paul's attempt to become all things to all men, that he might save some, he did compromise on the integrity of the gospel. He presented a works righteousness that was connected to that, that in other people's eyes could not be separated from it. And therefore, it was very, very confusing. Did Paul do that? Did he finish? Did he go through the entire Nazirite vow? Was a sacrifice offered? Because I believe if that sacrifice was offered, then we really have a problem. But perhaps the sacrifice was not offered. Look again at your text. It says, now when the 7 days were almost ended. It suggests perhaps that the entirety of the Nazirite vow actually didn't finish. It was not concluded. Now, I don't know this for sure. Other commentators don't know this for sure, but perhaps that may suggest that God intervened. God did not allow Paul to go all the way through the Nazirite vow, and specifically all the way through the sacrifice that would be offered. Now, even if God did intervene, that is still suggesting that he shouldn't have done it, that he shouldn't have gone that far. But it is possible here that Paul never went through the actual offering. But secondly, here, we must consider this as well. Paul chastised Peter for something very similar to what he's now doing. Peter ate with the Gentiles, if you remember, then he played the hypocrite when men came from James. This is recorded in chapter 2, verse 11. But when Peter was come to Antioch, this is Paul speaking, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, the group came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. He separated himself out of fear. And Paul calls him on it. In no uncertain terms, Paul says, Peter, you're compromising. And now we turn to Paul, and it seems like he's doing something very similar to this. So in the end, for what we could say about Paul, and Paul was incredibly, he was an incredible man of God. And in some ways it feels like, no, let's not cast any shadows on Paul. But I think here we have to say that we cannot completely exonerate Paul. And then I would ask, why would we want to? Why would we want to? We are all fallen men and women. All of us. All of us. In a sense, it actually gives us some hope. Well, we don't want to say that Paul was fell here or compromised, but we know that we've done that. We have some hope. Even for Paul. Did he go a little too far? I think so. But the Lord used him. The Lord redeemed him. The Lord used Paul in ways that we only imagine and we read from the Scriptures. My friends, it's not our job then to protect Paul at all cost. Because we can't protect ourselves at all cost. We have to look internally. We have to judge our own hearts. Where have we compromised? Where have we been like Paul? And so because of that, we have to say, I believe that Paul did compromise. Now, lessons, we already have some lessons there. Judge our own hearts. Where have we compromised? But I want to, for us to think about this just a little bit more, because compromise is often very subtle. It's often found in those small accommodations. Children, I ask you this morning, think about your own heart. Think about your own motivations. And I know at a young age, that's often difficult, but children, don't try to look one way with a certain friend and a different way with other friends. Be true. Be honest and represent Christ truthfully. Teenagers and young adults, it is so easy to play the part, is it not? So easy. So tempting. It's easy in a group of individuals, of Christians and non-Christians, as you're a Christian, it's easy to laugh at that coarse joke. It's easy to present yourself in a way that is not really true. Certainly true of your faith, true of your calling, true of the gospel. Parents and older ones, we have temptations here too. We can feel like it's passed us by, and we look back at the younger generation and we think, well, I still want to look like I'm relevant and connected. And sometimes we can even compromise in things that we should not be compromising on because we just want to be connected. All of these have lessons for us. My dear friends, help us never to paint a picture, a false picture, of ourselves, of the church, and especially of Christ Jesus. That we may be true and we may ask Christ, help us, Lord, help us to be true in all cases. Help us not to compromise. Well, that was part one. Part two is opposition. Let us look now at verse 27. Now, when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against the people, the law, and this place. And furthermore, he also brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian with him in the city, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple." Did Paul's actions work? Say, did the compromise of the church and this compromise of Paul, did it work? And the answer is no, it did not work. Compromise never works. Here is Paul in the city. He goes through this vow, and then the Jews from Asia, they see him. And it seems like the context is they see him participating in this vow. And when they see him, they say, "There he is. Help us." And we say, who are they asking to help? Who do they want to help? Well, other Jews, of course. But there were probably the Jewish Christians there in the context as well. Now, this puts the Jewish Christians into a very awkward position. When the Jews said, "There he is, help us capture," who is Paul to them? He's their enemy. "Help us capture the enemy." The Jews could say, "Okay, we'll help you capture him." Jewish Christians? "No, he's one of us. He's a Christian. What do we do? Do we go capture him? Well, we want to maintain that the ceremonies are valid. But here's our brother. The Jews are capturing him. They're going to torture him and they want to put him to death. What do we do? Difficult situation. Matthew Henry says, "It was in vain to think of pleasing men who would be pleased with nothing but the rooting out of Christianity." Be careful, my friends, of these alliances. Be careful. May we call them unholy alliances, where we participate and we associate ourselves with individuals or groups. It may put us in some awkward situations where we have to decide. And hopefully in that situation, we decide for Christ. No, we are on the side of Christ. But here, the Jewish church, what should they do? The city was now in an uproar. This is what they hoped to eliminate, to happen. But no, there is pandemonium in the city. What is the perception from the Jews? Again, I've already mentioned it. The Jews looked at Paul and they said, "He's the enemy." Now, what do you do with an enemy? Well, we've got, again, kind of a case study here for us. We've got two strategies. How do they eliminate the enemy? Strategy number one, they lie. "This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against the people, the law, and this place." Was that true? Did Paul teach everywhere against the people, the law, and this place? He did not. It was not true. Remember his heart for his own people. Romans 9:3. "For I could wish that I myself were accursed for my brethren." That is not from a heart that's against everything. No, that was untrue. McLaren says, "Their charges against him are partly flat lies, partly conclusions drawn from misapprehension of his position, partly exaggeration, and partly hasty assumptions. When passion is roused, exaggerations and assumptions soon become definite assertions." It is always, pay close attention to this phrase. "It is always easier to rouse men to fight for their religion than to live by it." And that's what's happening here. They are lying. They are rousing. "Come help us. Look, here's the man. Look what he's done." Except that wasn't entirely true. Strategy number two. They make incendiary accusations. Again, look at text. "And furthermore, he also brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." Was that true? No. How do we know it's not true? Well, the parenthetical here tells us it was not true from Luke. "For they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian with him in the city, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple." It was not true. He had not done that. By the way, if that were true, that would be a capital offense. And the Romans would have enforced it. It was not true. And we know it's not true because when Paul gets captured, he's not trying to defend himself on that position at all. He didn't even mention it. Lessons and warnings. My dear friends, let us not play the part of the Jews and participate in false accusations of others. Let us not do that. This can be so easy, can it not? Even for us as Christians. We can think we know what happens, what has happened, from our own conclusions. We judge others' motivations, and then it becomes true to us. And then we tell others about what we think has happened, our own accusations and motivations, except, guess what? They're not true. They're not true. Better to hold it, to hold our thoughts, to hold our motivations, whatever we think, our accusations, hold them until we know the facts. Barnes so wisely says this. So in the accusations which people now often make of others, they see one thing, they infer another. They could testify to one thing, but they conclude that another thing will also be true. And that other thing they charge on them as the truth. If people would state facts as they are, no small part of the slanderous accusations against others would cease. Let us tell the truth, nothing but the truth as we know it, that we ourselves as Christians do not participate in accusations that are unfounded, that we are not slanderous of others. That's one lesson. The other lesson is this: false accusations will always accompany Christians. Always. How many times have you been slandered? How many times has false things been said of you? How many times have incendiary accusations come, been voiced about you? We hear these often, do we not? My friends, this day and age, and it's going to get worse, I believe, unfortunately, we're going to hear a lot of hateful, hurtful things said about us. You have to have the skin of an elephant, as they say. Have you heard these things? You Christians hate gays. Is it true? No. We love them enough to tell them the truth and not to allow them to continually live in their sin. You Christians are anti-science. No, we love science properly so called. But we are against vain naturalistic philosophy that does not glorify God. You Christians are judgmental, you're bigoted. No, but we believe in absolute truth. And we're not afraid to stand on it. My friends, we will have many things said. They've already been said, of course, and they will be said of us. Let us pray and know that they will be said first. But in a sense, let us also take comfort in that, that we are called according to our Savior who went through the same things. Part 3. Persecution. Verse 30, and all the city was disturbed, and the people ran together, seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple. And immediately the doors were shut. Now, as they were seeking to kill him, news came to the commander of the garrison that all Jerusalem was in an uproar. He immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the commander came near and took him and commanded him to be bound with two chains. And he asked who he was and what he had done. And some among the multitude cried one thing and some another. So when he could not ascertain the truth because of the tumult, he commanded him to be taken into the barracks. When he reached the stairs, he had to be carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob. For the multitude of the people followed after, crying, "Away with him." This is a mob. And in a sense here, we have to dissect the mob. Mob mentality. Carver wisely says, a mob never knows what it is doing nor why. We've seen this recently, have we not? Protests on university campuses. Remember some of those interviews, they asked the protesters, why are you here? What are you protesting? They had no clue. Not a clue. They ended up destroying their own schools. Now, I understand there's other issues there. There were people that were playing the part, and they were coming in. They were actually not students at that school. I understand that. But the point being, many of them had no clue why they were there. It was like this mob just created its own little organism, moving about, not really certain of what was happening or what was occurring. But it looked fun. It looked fun. Well, here we see this mob mentality. Not only, my friends, do we see this mob mentality on university campuses, but if we're honest, we see it on the internet. Don't participate in mob mentality on the internet. Somebody says something and 101 voices come out of the woodwork denouncing, criticizing. We should not be a part of that mob on the internet. Notice that they did not oppose Paul with doctrine. They did not oppose him with theology or logic. No, they didn't have enough time for that. They had to grab him, seize him, drag him from the temple, and if the authorities had not stopped it, put him to death. Why did they drag him out of the temple and shut the doors behind? I think two reasons here. First, one which is obvious, to protect the sacred area, the temple. Now think about that. They wanted to protect the sacred area, so they dragged Paul out of it to commit the murder outside the temple. One commentator says they were not afraid to commit murder, break the sixth commandment, but they were horror-struck at the thought of a breach of ceremonial etiquette. We see many religions that way today, do we not? All about the rules, ignoring the heart of the matter, their own heart. Christians can sometimes be that way too. We have to be careful. What's the second message? This space no longer belongs to you. We will drag you out. We will shut the door behind. Paul, forbidden this point from this space. It doesn't belong to you. And by the way, think about that again in context to the Jewish Christians. Here is Paul, a Christian. There are the Jews that are dragging him out, shutting the door. This is the man. This is the man that's telling everyone everywhere not to follow the Mosaic prescribed ceremonies. What do the Jewish Christians do? Do they stand up? Do they rush in and help Paul? Or do they act like they don't know him? There's a lesson there for us too. When our brothers and sisters are being slandered, accused, what do? Rush in and help them? It's my brother and sister in Christ. Or act like we don't know them. Act like we don't know who they are. Turn our backs, walk away. I don't think it's a surprise when I make this statement that true Christians have lost their position of respect in the culture. In other words, the message is continually sent to us, this space does not belong to you any longer. Those that are not Christian, compromised, in a sense, they shut the door behind, you have no more voice in this debate. That's the message that we hear, Christians. No more voice. And then we hear the voice of the mob, as we said, some saying this and some saying other things. And that's the voice of every mob. Nobody knows what the real issues are. This person says this, the other person says something different. But they did agree on one thing. Away with him. Just eliminate him from the planet. Take him out of here. We'll kill him. Paul was as good as dead. Except God had providentially arranged the civil authorities to save him. He was saved by the Roman commander. Exactly what we've been talking about in Sunday school class. Now, this is a proper example of this, right? Here comes the Roman authorities. They see the upheaval and they want to keep peace. And they come down. That their intent is not to save Paul, but their intent is to restore peace. Here's the problem, individual Paul. They isolate him. They keep the others away. Paul is now, in that sense, saved. He heard this pronouncement, though, away with him. And we have to wonder, how does that affect Paul? How did it affect Paul? These are his brethren. Those that he would give his life if they were to bow the knee to Christ. And they're saying, away with him. Get rid of him. But in that sense, even though it seems that the Jerusalem church has departed, has left him on his own, the Jews are against him, I imagine in some sense he felt closer to Christ than ever. What did they say of our own Savior? John 19:15, away with him, away with him, crucify him. The same message that they sent to the Savior, our Savior. Paul was in good company. What are the final lessons for us, brothers and sisters? We may as well feel that as Christians, away, away with him, away with her. What do we do? Do we rage in our own anger? Do we fight back in our own strength? Or do we keep trusting, preaching, teaching the truth, the Word of God? That's what we should do. Never settling. If they say away with you, away with me, okay. God is in charge of the whole affair. He will do what's right. If this is my time to be put away, let it be. I will stand on truth. I will stand on God's truth. I will stand on the gospel message that Jesus Christ died for sinners, of whom I am a sinner, the worst of which, as Paul would say, but that Christ, the Savior, died and rose again. Do you believe that? Then stand on it. Stand on it. As we conclude here, I want to paint one more picture for us, because this, as we've seen the events this morning, this is the last time that we see Paul in freedom. Now he's locked up. Now he's in chains. And we might think, well, it's over for Paul. It's not. The Lord preserved him. The Lord allowed him to preach even from prison, as we will see. The Lord, think of this, the Lord allowed him to write so many epistles in prison, which we benefit from today. The Lord was not done with Paul. Not at all. The big picture, let me finish with this quote from McLaren. It just paints this picture so well. He says, the two bitter antagonists, Jew and Roman, seem to themselves to be working in direct opposition. But God is using them both to carry out his design. Paul has to be got to Rome, and these two forces are combined by a wisdom beyond their ken to carry him thither. Two cogged wheels turning in opposite directions fit into each other and grind out a resultant motion different from either of theirs. These soldiers and that mob were like pawns on a chessboard, ignorant of the intentions of the hand which moves them. Amen.
Amen.
Let us pray. Lord God, help us. We see these events and we must step back, contemplate, pray, seek understanding. Lord, I believe we do see compromise here, but yet we see your hand above all that is orchestrating these events. Orchestrating these events for Paul. And that gives us hope, Lord. We thank you for that hope. You are orchestrating each of our events. Lord, help us. Give us the strength in the midst of these circumstances where compromise seems, in some cases, most certain. Help us to stand firm, to stand on your truth, to proclaim your gospel. Lord, help us. We need it. Lord, let us look to you in all things as you guide, direct, as you have conducted our present and our futures. Lord, let us look to you, we do pray. Amen.